Thank you, Alice Ann. Draw me nearer, 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 precious, precious Lord. Oh, wonderful song. Wow. Thank you. So many people who do so much, both out in front and behind the scenes. It's been a month. I mean, we averaged over 100 every day in VBS. We were able to minister to 130 international students on Tuesday night when we had our sports night over in Bailey's Harbor, and we partnered with Emmanuel Lutheran to do that. Just, it's been a great week, a great week of outreach, and we've seen a lot of people come through the church. A lot of people are here this weekend. Thank you for coming out. Thank you for not neglecting God on your vacation. And I mean, it's easy to do, right? Because I've been there as a pastor. And sometimes deciding to go to church when you're on vacation can be very difficult. And we're very happy you've made us a part of the fabric of your spiritual walk with God. Well, if you would like, you can turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We are in verses 12 through 17 this morning. We are in the midst of the seven letters to the seven churches. We're actually going to be going through all of Revelation, but we are in the midst of the seven letters. And we've talked about Ephesus, we've talked about Smyrna, and now we're going to talk about Pergamum. And what's interesting about the seven letters is each one of these letters would have been read in the other congregations as the entire book of Revelation was read. John is on exile in Patmos. He's writing a vision that he has received from God to the churches. This is God's personal letter to them, but it's included in the midst of the other letters. And that lets us know that what's here is also applicable for us. We can learn something from it, something very, very important, especially today. We're going to learn something very, very important. So we've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, now we are in Pergamum. And Pergamum means citadel or tower. And we know where it was, we have ruins there, and if we look at the theater here, you can see why it might have been called a citadel or a tower. In fact, if you look down from the theater, you see that the city itself was perched up high. And God has a special message to the church. They're doing some things well, but there are other things they need to worry about. And I think one of the things that this passage teaches us is that beliefs influence behavior. What you believe changes how you act. And here is our passage this morning. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your word, that you will help us to apply it to our lives, that you will help us to understand the importance of beliefs and behavior. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them this morning. And we pray you to reveal yourself to all of us this morning. Help us to become closer to you as a result of being here. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, at the beginning of every letter, we have something about Jesus that harkens back to the vision of Jesus John had in chapter 1. And at the beginning of this letter, we see Jesus revealed as judge. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And for Pergamum, being a Roman city, it was the Roman authorities who had the right of the sword. And we read this in Romans 13, 1 through 4, that shows us the right of the sword in the Roman Empire. Paul says to the Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, political, governmental authorities have a right to make laws, to govern the people. It's recognized by God, and we should do what we can to obey them. But in obeying them, we always remember and always recognize that there is a higher authority than they are. There is an ultimate judge, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. He has the sharp two-edged sword. He is the one who is the final authority. He is the one who judges. And we see this in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. We'll eventually get to this passage in 4 or 5 months, probably, just so you know. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So while the government has a right and a certain amount of authority, Jesus Christ is the one who has ultimate authority and is the ultimate judge. And we remember that in all that we do, or we should remember that in all that we do. We obey a higher power. And that explains why there are times when Christians believe they have to go against governing authorities because they are obeying their God and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is revealed as the ultimate judge. And we see the church's endurance. As the one who is the judge, as the one who is an authority, he is saying something good about the church. And we remember he is the one in the midst of the lampstands, which should be a big comfort to us. Because the churches were doing some good things, some bad things. A couple were doing only bad things. A couple were doing basically only good things. But in the midst of the church doing both good and bad, he is still there. He's not given up on us, in other words. Even in our day and age, he has not given us up on us. And here we see the church's endurance. Jesus understands their circumstances. He says, I know where you dwell. And where do they dwell? Well, they dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, that could mean any number of things. I'm going to give you a couple of possibilities because they're talked about by a lot of different commentators and pastors and preachers. Most of these cities we're talking about were hotbeds of idolatry. Lots of gods and goddesses worshiped, multiple temples and things. And Pergamum was no exception. We have here the ruins of the temple to Dionysus, who was the god of winemaking. If there was a if there was a Roman god of Door County, it might be Dionysus, right? I'm just saying. We have the ruins of the temple to Athena, who was the goddess of warfare. One of the larger temples with the biggest thrones, not reflected here in the ruins, was the temple to Zeus. And then there was also a temple, which we don't have the ruins of, to Asclepius, who was really the god of medicine. You might recognize the symbol for the medical establishment. That goes back to Asclepius. But where Satan's throne is, could refer to all of these things or none of them, but probably, most likely, refers to the cult of emperor worship, prevalent in every city. But this city was the first one to actually have a temple to a living emperor. And this is where you would go and burn your piece of incense to the emperor as a god and basically get your certificate that says, I'm a good citizen. And Christians had a problem with that. Jewish people had a problem with that first, but Christians continued to have a problem with that. The interesting thing, though, is because the Jewish people had been in the empire, Roman Empire, longer, they were given some exceptions. Oh, you know those Jews. Don't worry about them. But now Christians, that was something new. That was something different. They did things behind closed doors with the body and blood of their Lord. Oh, these weird people. Who knows what they're doing? Well, they were not as tolerated, and Christians would be persecuted if they would not go and get the certificate that said, hey, I'm a card-carrying follower of the Roman emperor. So anyway, that is probably what he's referring to as where Satan's throne is, but it could be any of these things. And it's a very multicultural society. So he knows what they're dealing with. He knows the problems they have. He knows the idolatry that's surrounding them. He knows the persecution that is coming against them. He knows the pressure from the society that they should be just like everyone else. And he commends them because he says, you hold fast even in the face of death. And he refers to Antipas. We don't know exactly who Antipas was. As near as we can tell, he was probably a pastor of the church at one point in time. Tradition has it that he was burned to death in a brass bull. But this is how well he was respected by God. He is called the faithful witness. You know who else has that title in Revelation 1:5? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives this guy his own title, the faithful witness. He says, you are following me, you are standing up for the faith, you are standing firm in the midst of persecution, you are not denying my name, I commend you. But they are warned about negative influences in the church, because there are some. And here's where we see that false teaching corrupts. They're warned about the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam is from the Old Testament, and he influenced the Israelites to sin against God. And Balaam here is, in a sense, a placeholder name, saying the guy who is doing this in your congregation is just like Balaam in the Old Testament. And Balaam's story is fascinating. Now, I'm going to share a little bit with you, because you might remember it from back when you were a kid in Sunday school. But if you haven't been through the Bible lately, it might not ring a bell. But the Israelites were being led to the promised land. They were coming up against a particular nation. The king of that nation wanted to curse them. So he contacted Balaam and said, you're a prophet. I want you to curse them. Well, guess what? God showed up, said, you're not going to curse them. It's not allowed. And you're going to end up blessing them, but you need to stay here. Well, he wouldn't stay there, because we get the impression that he didn't want to bless the Israelites. He wanted to curse them. And here's the story that you should find amusing, okay? But God's anger was kindled because he went, because he'd been told not to go with them. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. Then Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. You better believe he did, right? The donkey talking to him? I've often wished my dogs could talk to me. I've sometimes worried about cats, though, because I think they're a little more independent and probably have some things to say that I'm not sure I'd like very much. So this is that Balaam, okay? Called upon to curse the Israelites. God says you're not going to curse him, you're going to bless them. He is forced to bless them. He makes the king furious. How dare you come and bless them? I called you to curse them. He said, I have to do what God said I should do. Ah, but the story doesn't end there, as we see in Revelation. Because we go a little later on in Israel's history, in Numbers 25:1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And then in Numbers 31:16, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So, this is what Balaam did. And he used Satan's age-old tactics against the people of God. What's the one thing that seems to be the biggest problem throughout human history, or one of the biggest problems? Well, it's sex, isn't it? How often does sex bring down a person, a family, a minister, a politician? It just happens over and over and over again. So Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites. So he goes up to the king later and he says, King, I got an idea for you. We're going to use your daughters to influence them. You're going to invite your daughters, your daughters are going to invite the Israelites into their feasts where you're worshiping other gods. And your daughters are going to get them drunk and they're going to seduce them. Your daughters are going to intermarry with them. Your daughters are going to say, you know what? It doesn't really matter what God said. Those commandments that Moses got, idolatry, adultery, not a big deal. It's okay. God will understand. You can still worship him. Just add Baal to the God you're worshiping. And that was a big problem in God's eyes. The people sinned. The people were corrupted. The people didn't really believe what God had told them. The people thought they could take a different path, a different way. They didn't have to follow. Now, you might just say, well, why are you talking about beliefs with behavior? And I'm talking about beliefs with behavior because here we're told it's the doctrine of Balaam. So somewhere along the line, they were convinced that what God said didn't really mean what you think it said, or he's not really going to judge you, or it's going to be okay. He's going to understand. God just wants you to be happy. And then we find also that there was another group, the Nicolaitans, who were a modern-day equivalent. And by modern-day, I don't mean now. Modern-day, I mean at the time John was writing in Pergamum. They were acting like Balaam. So what they were probably doing is there were feasts in all of these various temples. That's one of the reasons I wanted to show you the various temples. There were trade guilds. There were all kinds of things going on. And people in the city would be pressuring the Christians. You know, come on in. It's okay. Come join the pagan banquet. Eat the food that's been sacrificed to idols. It's okay. Engage in the orgies that are going on. God won't mind. And somewhere along the way, they were convinced that it was okay. They were convinced that it didn't really matter. They were convinced that it wasn't a problem. You see, our beliefs influence our behavior, which is why we need to stay true to the Word of God. We read this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, the person of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word of God is what guides us. The word of God is supposed to guide the people of Israel too. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So here is the warning for us today that is perhaps truer or as true as any other time in history, as true as it was in the Roman Empire, where the people of God were in a city with idolatry around them, being told that they didn't have to follow God, to just be good citizens, to do what everyone else is doing, that God wouldn't care. We can't change the word of God to accommodate culture. Because when we do that, you know what? It's no longer the word of God. I'll use some language from the political realm. Original intent means something. If we say that the original intent of the Bible doesn't matter and we can reinterpret it however we want, how is it the word of God? It's the word of me. That's a problem. That's the problem they were having in Pergamum. People were saying, doesn't matter what God says. You don't have to follow what he says. You can do what you want. Be happy. It's okay. He won't care. Ultimately, we need to let the word of God speak to us, not the other way around. That's why he says here, repent. Repent. Don't allow this type of teaching. Don't engage in this type of behavior. Repent. And he's talking to the church and he's talking to individuals within the church. And that's why we see the commands to the church. And then when he gets to the promises, it goes to the individual. He who, or the one who. It's a reminder that the churches need to be pure, holy, follow the word of God, encouraging proper behavior. And then the individuals in the church need to be engaging in proper behavior. Repent or face the consequences. I will come against you with the word of my mouth. You know why? This is why. Because the word of God has power. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus says, you need to get back to what you know is right. You need to be following God's word, my word. You need to behave in the way I want you to. If you don't, it's the word of God that's going to divide your heart in two and break you. And then, as in every letter, there is a reward, a reminder of a reward for believers. And we've gone through this before, and we're going to go through it again, but believers will understand. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, who has an ear to hear? It's people who understand and follow and know God. Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. You know, a person who doesn't understand, doesn't want to know, doesn't really believe, is going to hear these words and say, oh, it's just a bunch of garbage. Really? You know, God wouldn't judge me for what I'm doing. He just wants me to be happy. He didn't really mean that. Or if he said it back then, it's changed now. It doesn't matter. We don't have to follow him that way. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. People who know God, people who have the Spirit living inside of them, people who revere what he has revealed to us, will understand, do believe, and will follow, because faith conquers. I mean, what is the point of having the Holy Spirit inside of us if he isn't going to keep us and guide us and direct us? And the word of God says that's exactly what the Spirit does. God doesn't leave us alone when we're his. He comes to indwell us. We can fight against him for a while, but eventually the Spirit and the Word are going to break us. Bring us to our knees. Help us to understand what we've been doing wrong. Faith conquers. 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If we believe that, we will overcome. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we're not going to fall away at times. Doesn't mean we might be influenced by the world at times. But ultimately, God brings us back through His Spirit, using the Word. And we're reminded here of the great promise that we have from God, that heaven is waiting. Heaven is waiting for us. No matter what we face in this life, no matter what kind of opposition, no matter what type of persecution, no matter how many people tell us we're stupid or foolish or old-fashioned or bigoted or any of those things, we have a reminder that this world is not our final home. This world is not all we are to be worried about. We have a judge, we have a savior, we have a Lord that we are to serve. And he has promised us a home in heaven. We are looking forward to a banquet in our heavenly home. That's what this hidden manna is about. The manna is what God gave to the nation of Israel to help them when they were wandering in the desert. We read this in Exodus 16:31-33. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. This is what would appear on the ground. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." So they not only had the manna, they kept a reminder of the manna. And then we read this in Exodus 16:14-15. "When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" God provided for them. That's what the manna represented for them and us. And then we read this in Deuteronomy 8:2-3. "And you will remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that should be a good reminder to us of what Jesus said. Because when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, this is one of the verses he uses. "Man shall not live by bread alone." Satan said, "You don't need to starve to death. You don't need to fast. I can give you some food. Man shall not live by bread alone. He was to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the reminder that God provides for us. This is the reminder that his word is perfect and sacred and holy. This is a reminder that we should follow. This is what the hidden manna represents. Not just the fact that God provides, not just the fact that God provides a home, but the fact that every word that comes out of his mouth is life-giving and we have to follow it. Hidden manna, kept, hidden in the ark, preserved, reminded. Reminding the Israelites of God and who he is and what he had done for them. We read this in Revelation 19:9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said, 'These are the true words of God.'" We have a home. We have a marriage supper waiting for us. We are going to be with God. That is the promise of heaven. And we have an admission ticket. Hidden manna and a white stone. Well, that sounds very strange, doesn't it? But a white stone had various applications in that culture. A white stone was sometimes given to pronounce someone not guilty. You know what? We've been pronounced not guilty because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins to take away the punishment we deserve for the wrong that we had done. We are not guilty. A white stone was sometimes given to a freed slave. You know what? We've been set free from the penalty of sin and death through what Jesus Christ did for us. And a white stone was also admission to a banquet. So we have the hidden manna, which makes me think the white stone is the admission. You know, we have the manna to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the admission ticket, and it has Jesus' name on it. You might say, well, it's a name that no one has ever known. No one will know, a secret name. Well, we're told, well, passage we read about Jesus coming on the white horse and everything. Well, we're told about the hidden name there, and we're reminded by Jesus himself that he is the bread of life. John 6:48-51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, in our place. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know God, so that we could experience grace, so that we could be admitted to the banquet in heaven, so that we have an eternal home. And as far as this new name, this is what we read in Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. We have a home. If we know God, we have a home. It is promised to us. And we get to go to that home because of Jesus, which is why we are here this morning celebrating communion with one another. We remember that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We remember that Jesus Christ gave himself so that we could have eternal life. We don't deserve a relationship with God. We've done wrong. We've sinned. We don't deserve to be in his presence. In fact, our very sin makes us run away from him because he is in light and we are in the dark. The light exposes our evil deeds. We won't even come to it. But when we understand that we can be forgiven, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we ask God for forgiveness based upon what he's done, then we are his. Then we have his Spirit. Then we know him forever. Then we have a home in heaven. Then we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all because of Jesus Christ. So this is what we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And why would we want to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Because it reminds us of God's love, because it reminds us of God's grace, because it reminds us of the debt we owe that we can never repay, but we don't have to repay. It reminds us of the home that we have in heaven. It reminds us of the eternal life he gives us. It reminds us of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see where I'm going with this? It reminds us of the hidden manna. It reminds us of the white stone. It reminds us of the new name that is above every name. It reminds us that we are secure, that we are his, and that we can make it in this life. In this life when things come against us. In the life where we face persecution and tribulation and oppression. In the life where the world is trying to get us to turn away from the Word. In this life where the world is trying to get us to deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We take communion and we remember the life that we have, the life that we look forward to, the life that we'll have forever, is all because of him. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I find myself a little overwhelmed. So often we forget how much you have done for us. So often we forget what Jesus Christ endured and suffered for us. Help us, Lord, to remember. Help us, Lord, to remember the home that we've been promised. Help us, Lord, to remember the authority of your word. Help us, Lord, to have our beliefs affect our actions and not the other way around. Help us, Lord, to live for you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.